Let's bow in prayer. Our God, we are drawn to worship because death is crushed to death and life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. Thank you, O Father, for glorifying the Son by the atonement he accomplished for his people and applied by the Holy Spirit. And as we come today, thinking again out of Colossians, Lord, about how we grow in Christ, about the kind of moral character we take on, we pray that we would begin focused on the gospel itself, so that we might not easily fall prey to the human temptation to credit ourselves for our growth, or to switch our confidence from the work of Christ to the work of us, as if somehow we needed to begin with Christ and then end the race ourselves. Instead, Lord, it is even a gracious thing that we could run the race with perseverance. It is something wrought by your salvation and inspired in this way by your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you, Holy Spirit, will be operating in this room, both to fill my words and the hearts and minds of each of these brothers and sisters. May your word be truly eaten and digested today, as the old prayer says, as we read and mark and inwardly digest it. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, in the great Christmas special, the Charlie Brown Christmas, you'll remember as Charlie Brown Christmas begins, they must go find a Christmas tree. And they interestingly go to a Christmas tree lot that, like, I've never been to this particular lot. Maybe you have been. I've never really gone to a Christmas tree lot and found the, like, aluminum trees that you bang on, right? Bung, bung, and, like, it's actually, like, metal. But evidently, you know, that's what they've got, a lot of those and these big pretty trees. And you may remember, of course, they go away with this tiny little spindly, like, white pine that when one ornament is put on top of it, it falls over. And it's quite famous there at the beginning where Linus will take his beloved blanket and wrap it around like a tree skirt, and quite magically it's like all it needed was a little love, and this kind of broken down tree has become very beautiful, right? It wasn't selected because it was so ugly. It was just selected. It was just chosen and loved, and it is this kind of little piece of this sort of below the ground, below the surface meaning of the overall story of Charlie Brown Christmas, that they have sort of loved and then cherished and appreciated this particular tree. And then, because we in the United States of America can kind of package and sell just about anything, you can now go and buy yourself a Charlie Brown Christmas tree that is a spindly fake white pine for $29.95 if you care to. And it can be yours, and you can love it and keep it just that way. As we're going to open here this section, it will focus remarkably on the inward state of your soul and of your heart. This actually could be deadly in a way spiritually for you. There are some who claim that evangelical Christians are so introspective that it would kill someone. No surprise, it creates these kind of problems in Christian culture. Well, it is true that on the one hand, there's not a whole lot great in here, that if I just think forever about what's happening in my mind and heart, or you do the same, that it will somehow naturally lift us up spiritually as if the contents of our soul are really terrific. There is a sense in which if someone is trying to survive on merely human resources spiritually, you can realize why they'd want to distract themselves, not spend too much time looking inward. And yet, when we see such ugliness sometimes in the human heart, it reminds us of the fact that we were still chosen, like that sweet little tree. Paul is going to begin by focusing on that fact, that we were chosen, that we were selected, that Linus's blanket was wrapped around us, and then he's going to urge us to put on the ornaments, to put on the lights and everything else around that Christmas tree. Let us read, starting in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. Colossians 3, 12. Put on, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now he begins saying, put on then as God's chosen ones, and in a sense, that leads this text and leads the sermon. But wait, he pauses for a moment and says, not just put this on, but as God's chosen ones, as holy and beloved, put this on. So there's a sense in which, logically, as it's like, okay, do this for this reason, the for this reason part is actually, on the one hand, the very first idea, right? You're going to do this because this is the case, because you are in this position. So number one is to stand on God's love. He chose you, right? Paul is wanting the Colossians to think first of the fact that they are chosen, that they are holy and beloved. Some of you may even be familiar with the fact, if not, you're even going to see it some more today, right, that Ephesians and Colossians are very similar letters. They have similar themes, likely written about the same time. Paul will often highlight similar themes in the same places. Even Ephesians 5, for example, is also famous for talking about singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? And then he does it here again in Colossians 3. Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, Paul is actually bringing out the same insight at greater length about what it means to be holy and beloved, to be chosen. There he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Are there any mistakes here? Are there any surprises here? Are there plan Bs here, right? Do you see how all of what Paul is saying is cutting all that out and clearly removing it? This is not a plan B. He wasn't making up as he went along. This is not something where he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy. We're going to have redemption, forgiveness of trespasses. It even says in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. You can even imagine, in this sense, God before the foundation of the world, like setting forth a plan for Christ. All of these things will be accomplished and show the glory of the Messiah, show the glory of the Son. And we're in that. It says, as a plan, verse 10, for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He's going on and on, Paul is, asking this kind of question why. Like we're going down and down and down. What's beneath that and what's beneath that and what's beneath that? And the purpose is to show that if we get to the very bottom, what we're going to find is God saved you because he wanted to. Because he loved you. Not because of any other particular reason, though there might be plenty of things to look at in the overall foundation structure. At the very bottom, Paul is going to want us to understand that it was according to his purpose. In this wisdom and insight, right? That he's working all things according to the counsel of his will so that we would end up being to the praise of his glory. And so what this does is it allows us to stand on a foundation that is completely unshakable. It is interesting that these particular theological points and theological truths do create a lot of theological debate. And there's a great time to look into those books and to talk about those various arguments and to see how they've played out in church history. And even where there is not all that much unanimity on exactly how to think of some of the issues related to philosophy that come up, related to God's sovereignty and human responsibility and all this. There is extraordinary unity in the history of the Christian church in interpreting these passages as showing that God loves us and saves us in a way where he wants to. He did it because he wants to. There is not in you a quality that God chose, that then if that quality fails, he will now unchoose you. Paul wants us to understand that we're his chosen ones and then holy there. How can we be holy already before we've done all these things that Paul lists out? That is the gospel, is it not? That we are holy ones even in the midst of this earthly life. This actually is the translation that probably should be applied most often at the opening of the letters. Greet the saints of the church at Colossae. Saints, let's not forget, just means holy ones. And in that way, it is a deep theological term because the people of the local church, if you're believing in Christ, filled with the Spirit this morning, you are holy. Yet you're also becoming holy. How can these things be? This has sometimes been referred to in the history of theology as positional sanctification. Remember, sanctification means being holy, being made holy. And then progressive sanctification. You can think about it this way. Positional sanctification sets you aside as holy, puts you in a position as holy. And in that sense, Christ has been made our holiness. And that's how we are holy even now. And yet also, we grow progressively in our holiness, our desires being transformed, right? We're sowing to the Spirit and not to the flesh. It becomes more and more natural. Our desires are tuned more and more to the things of God. It's interesting that actually nowadays, there are certain kinds of things where it's far easier for me not to sin in that regard. And many of them, they just don't even tempt me anymore. I'm no longer tempted to steal my brother's candy. It's great. I'm just completely over it. And we can laugh, of course, on silly examples, but it's interesting to see how this plays out the rest of in other areas of life. I remember one time talking with a fellow who had used heroin a good bit, and he was, as often happens with someone in that case where an addict is kind of trying to get out of it and speaking with someone else, they're wanting in a way to kind of feel strong by using their experience, like, don't ever do heroin, son, just don't do it. And I'm like, I have this two conversations going at this point, one with the actual gentleman, and the other in the back of my head going, yeah, no problem. Like, I have absolutely no temptation for that. And yet, in a way, we need to see that that is partly of grace itself. Sometimes we use, as a cheap throwaway phrase, this idea, there but by the grace of God go I. But we need to remember that time and consistency creates appetites, and they create traction for temptations. And there is a reason, actually, why, if someone came up and said to me, hey man, you know, I've got some for you here, are you interested? It wouldn't have any effect. And why it would have on this other brother. And why, actually, it would be heroic for him to say no, in a way. And it doesn't feel as heroic for someone who has progressively grown more and more in Christ to say no. And yet it does reveal the gospel of grace worked out over time to make someone of a greater Christ-like character. It's as if we forget that there's a supernatural power involved there as well. A supernatural power worked out in the way God has designed, where a natural person now is delighting through the Holy Spirit in the things of God. So this is how we can become more holy while actually, yes, being holy already. We're also beloved. We forget about like what that word actually means in English because we just throw beloved out there and it's kind of this oldish Shakespearean form, beloved. It means having been loved. Like you've already been loved. You're already chosen, and you're already loved. Part of the problem is that love feels so much like a carrot. I'm pursuing love. I'm going for love. I'm trying to get love. Or maybe sometimes it feels like a stick, right? And the donkey is not so much pursuing, but being hit or struck by something. But love in the Bible and for the Christian is not a carrot out in front of us. Like, if I could just be loved. I'm trying so hard because I really need to get that love. all kinds of human relationships and natural human appetites start to send us in that direction. It's very easy for someone, whether it is from an earthly father or a very important figure in their lives, to feel impoverished of love and to start writing a script for their own life as if they're in search of the love in front of them, which now naturally is motivating them, if I can just get that love. And Paul is here saying that in the gospel for the Christian, it's being in the position of holy and having the status of loved that is sending us out and causing us to put on the rest. It's like we're covered in Linus's blanket. We've been picked up and brought in by Charlie Brown. All it needs is a little love. And it actually is that love that is creating the possibility of the beautiful thing that you and I will become. And so what is this kind of beautiful thing? It's number two, the pursuit of Christ-like character. With the gospel in view, we do not want to miss. We do not want to be a people, a body of Christ that would forget we ought to pursue holiness. Let us not ever turn it into legalism. But let us not ever turn it into what's been called antinomianism, against law, as if somehow God's goodness for us is not his intention. Let us pursue holiness. Right? Sexual immorality was said to be put to death in verse 5. Impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, all of these are springing up from the heart and tending towards evil. Well, notice how Paul is giving us now the opposite. Put on as God's chosen ones. Put to death over here, put on over here. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It's interesting how lists of all the things that we could put off naturally are longer sometimes than what we would put on. So, of course, you know, I teach at Veritas Christian Academy, and we have a uniform there at the classical school. We have a uniform that the students have to wear. And most people come in with the uniforms thinking, oh, you know, this would be terrible to wear a uniform. And quite frankly, they're not really the old kind of, like, I've taught at schools before where the boys had to wear a shirt and tie every single day. I mean, these boys, they have to wear khakis and a polo. Whoa. I mean, oh, how uncomfortable. But anyhow, they have to wear this uniform every day. And it's interesting, sometimes I see my students in other contexts, say like the school picnic, right? That is a uniform-free event, whatever. Come to the school picnic. It's good to see y'all. And there, it's kind of like, well, you know, they're wearing this particular shirt or that particular thing. And like this list all of a sudden get a lot bigger in terms of, I wonder if that was a good selection or a good choice. Or, you know what, we probably didn't need, you know, the image that's on that particular shirt or something like that. Or, you know what, Def Leppard, I mean, really, they weren't that great of a band anyways. But it's much easier just to say, here's what the uniform is, put it on. It khakis and a polo, that's what we're putting on. And so in this way, it can remind us, friends, we would be drastically different. We would like have all kinds of variety in different kinds of temptations or trials or things in our past or what's gone on. And yet this also reminds us that we're all heading towards Christ. Christ-like character is what we're pursuing together. We're putting on kindness, humility, meekness, patience. We're also having this great word, compassionate hearts. This is even the same word Jesus used when he says, I am lowly in heart in Matthew 11. So he has this lowly heart, a heart that's able to get down with us. And so we're trying to do the same in getting down as well. So number three, look inward. These words are primarily focused on very, very inward character. There's definitely a place for clear commands about how this is worked out. We think even of Jesus, for example, at the end of Matthew, speaking about how any time we have given to one of the least of these, we've done it unto him. Right? And we have ideas there about visiting someone in prison. We in James chapter 1, we're encouraged to help orphans and widows in their troubles. There are times to make this very, very practical and say, go serve in a soup kitchen. But also there's a time to look deeply inward and remember that every action has a motivation. And our God is not interested just in actions, but motivations. After all, God is spirit, as Jesus says in John 4, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And that includes worshiping in our work. It would not just be the action. It would not just be in that sense the truth, you might say, but the actual spirit behind it. We could think about how Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, highlights powerfully the importance of the heart. Transformation, in a sense, takes a moment. This would be regeneration and indwelling by the Holy Spirit. There's a transformation that happens there. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says, he's a new creation. But there's also a sense in which transformation takes a lifetime. There's growth. There's new patterns of life. And so this text of Paul is very similar in that sense to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, look, you've heard do not murder. Well, of course. But I say to you, if one of you is angry with his brother, he's liable to judgment. In this way, it's easy to get outward actions and effects and think about them and then neglect the inward posture of the heart. It's also possible to do the reverse, I guess you might say, to think only about the inward posture of the heart and not about their outward actions or effects. So I heard one time an Orthodox Jewish interpreter, and this particular fellow does not really represent all of Jewish interpreters of the Old Testament, but he said, basically, this is a fundamental distinction we have with Christians. Judaism is about doing stuff and things that you can do. I don't really care very much about the heart of someone. I just want to make sure that they did it. And in this way, he's trying to claim, in a sense, that this is different from Jesus. And he thinks Jesus is kind of going off in a different direction in his rabbinic teaching. Like, yeah, you're going to say, don't even look at a woman lustfully. I mean, let's just focus on the don't have adultery. And that was his approach, this particular fellow. He's got this precisely wrong, doesn't he? In one sense, he hasn't read his Old Testament. Because were the children of Israel able to do that? No. Is anyone just able to listen to that and do it? No. We experience exile, shame, guilt of sin. We need the gospel to cover that. And yet also, there's a problem that can happen on the opposite side. Maybe this is our general secular cultural outlook around us. Have you ever had someone say, and like really mean it, yeah, but his heart was in the right place? And all of a sudden, they find themselves ignoring the real world effects of a particular teaching or idea precisely because someone felt so passionately sincere about it. There are many people who are very sincere in causing grave harm to others. And so we don't want to be the kind of people who neglect either of those, the inward posture of the heart or the outward effects of our moral actions. And number four, grace is not an option to those who have received it lavishly. When Paul continues in this section, he it feels like he goes over the top. Okay, I was with you there for a minute, Paul. I can do some of those things. But then he says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And if there we hadn't managed to go way beyond what just seems humanly possible, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It's very easy to imagine what your limit might be of being worn down. And yet Jesus has forgiven us to the uttermost, having been sinned against to the uttermost. This is, in one sense, fulfilling a command that's only supernatural in its possibility. But we could think for a minute about Jesus' own teaching. Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant? He's been forgiven a debt by the master. A massive debt that he could not repay. A debt that would amount, say, in our dollars to 100 billion, trillion, gazillion dollars. In fact, the number is so high that it's like Jesus is playing a game right there. A gazillion dollars. And then that servant, having been forgiven, and for a moment feeling very happy about it, comes across another fellow servant who took a little borrowing from him, more of a day's wage. You know, he has about $1,000 from him. And he takes the man and throws him in jail. And when the master finds out about it, he switches their places and throws the man into outer darkness. In this way, how could we not have an unending, burning desire within us, not the carrot in front of us, but burning within us to say, I want to forgive the way that I've been forgiven. I want to be a forgiver, because can you see the unimaginable mountain that I have had forgiven in my account? And in that parable, What makes the parable work is the fact that the master would not or should not even abide the idea that his lavish forgiveness would not have an effect in the heart of the forgiven servant. In a similar way, I think that's the way Paul's logic is working right here. This is not the carrot out in front of you. It's not a stick to whack you from behind. It's just unimaginable that someone in the church at Colossae or the church at Bat Cave would have a true accounting of what they have been forgiven and then not want to be a forgiver of others. Not want to say, that's the person I want to turn into. And if I stumble and fall, well, perfectly fair, that happens to people. I have a gospel. I know to repent and forgive, to seek the forgiveness of the Lord, to seek the forgiveness of that person, but I'm still pursuing Christ. How could it be otherwise? Gracelessness towards others is a sign of gracelessness, if I can pun a little bit. Gracelessness is a sign of grace with a hyphen lessness. Or we could say, if you are graceless towards others, you are probably not graceful from God. And I want to talk for a moment here about forgiveness. As Paul says, we must forgive others. And then also he says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You'll notice how we're bearing against each other and forgiving each other in this context? Forgiveness does require two parties to meet together. I think there can be a great deal of confusion about this among Christians. But if someone has wronged you and they do not ask your forgiveness, you technically cannot forgive them in the actual true sense of the word. In that sense, it is a transaction. I have wronged you. Will you forgive me? Yes, I do not count those against you. I forgive you. What you do when someone sins with a high hand, when they're not interested in forgiveness, when they explain it away or tell a story, what you do in that context, acting in a Christ-like way, is having mercy or long-suffering. Mercy would be your posture towards someone's failings and foibles that are, in one sense, partly because they're a creature, they don't remember everything perfectly, they're bad with their words, they stumble, they put you in an awkward situation. You have mercy towards other people. Long-suffering would be, yes, this is truly wrong. They've been confronted about it, or I've spoken about it, or but I'm willing in this way simply to be long-suffering. This is different than what forgiveness entails. I remember even years ago, a particular situation came up when I was in college, and there was a debate among some of us, and these people I was speaking with was telling this young woman, a friend of mine, that she needed to forgive another young man that she'd been dating who went out and cheated on each other, on her, and was in the back door, like even though there was no sin going on in their relationship, back over here, he was not only conducting other relationships, but conducting them sinfully. And he never admitted that this was wrong, never came to her asking for forgiveness. You need to forgive her. And I said, no, that's not forgiveness. That's mercy and long-suffering. That does imitate the character of God. Christians are called into these things, but what that is not forgiveness. I go off on this for just a moment. It's not something Paul quite emphasizes, but in our particular culture, one thing we're suffering from is Christians who can almost be abused with the word forgiveness. And if you don't have the category of long-suffering, you can walk around unable to say, no, these two things can be true at once. That is sin, and it will create a changed relationship that for good reasons does not have sweetness and intimacy and trust naturally built into it. However, at the same time, I'm not going to cherish evil thoughts, hold grudges, imagine the ways in which everything could go bad for them and good for me. That is long-suffering. That is mercy. But it does require seeking forgiveness in order to grant forgiveness in the way Scripture describes it. Long-suffering is associated with mercy in a place like 1 Peter 3:20. They formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. That patience waited is this word in 1 Peter 3:20. God's patience waited. Similarly, God's people want to have a kind of patience that waits. Or 1 Thessalonians 1:3, it says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's long-suffering of hope. It's that same word, willing to undergo this process for hope. So there's a willingness actually to undergo a process of mercy and long-suffering in order to get, we pray, someday to the state of forgiveness and reconciliation. Some people have their arms twisted to reconcile with someone who's never repented. That's not the kind of reconciliation that we see in Scripture. You might have reconciliation in the sense that there is not an ongoing grudge, but reconciliation in the scriptural sense includes the repentance and forgiveness of sin. Now, fifth, learn long-suffering with spiritual siblings. If we're going to learn this kind of long-suffering, the scripture here intends for it to be, for church, you might say, to be the school of faith, the school of long-suffering. So we're going to put on love above all these, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That's why this is titled, How Y'all Doing? Life in the Body of Christ. These are all y'alls. They're all in the plural. Right? So every time you're hearing you right here, it's not just like you individually. It's let the peace of Christ rule in y'all's hearts, to which indeed y'all were called in one body. It's expecting, actually, it's a kind of communal experience as a body of Christ to feel what this peace is like. And then again, even though we learn to interact peaceably with all manner of people, for anyone who's not, a soul child, like you learned it first with your siblings, didn't you? You had to get along with those siblings, the kind of ones you'd see all the time, every day, that kind of thing. And then relationships change and all that in adulthood. And yet the siblings were kind of a school of sharing and all other kinds of things, and long-suffering, yes? And yet here, I think the same thing is true in the church. Here, Paul, even when he says in verse 13 that we are forgiving each other, this word is even used that is related to grace, like giving grace or having favor for one another. We in the church need to have favor for one another, to be giving grace precisely when it doesn't feel like it is deserved. And then six, love is the master ingredient for your life from the master's life. Love is the master ingredients. Above all these, put on love. I don't like above all these as a translation. I think it gets English speakers into the wrong place. I mean, upon all these or within all these makes it work much better. It is clearly a phrase that makes it connective tissue, essentially. See, for us, what ends up thinking, when we say above all things, we like create this stack in our minds and like this one's on top, right? This is actually within everything. It's that kind of idea. Within them, upon them. You can think of it more as like connective tissue. It's not like icing just on top of a cupcake. It's a little bit, I'll get us hungry now. It's a little bit more like a good burger. You've got nice ground chuck. Now, we don't want that ground chuck to be super fatty. But some of you know, what would happen if there was literally zero fat content? It would just fall apart. Like, it wouldn't even hold together, actually. A little bit of fat content actually is going to make a nice patty. It's going to help hold it. The fattiness there will kind of help hold it together. So we want still a nice lean burger, but there's got to be some fat in there. And you almost might think in a way that like this is the very content that's creating everything, allowing it all to hold together. In this sense, love is the master ingredient. It's what's helping all of these things to operate with balance and care and wisdom in individual circumstances. And where do we get it? We get it from Christ. Right, this is binding these things together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. So love is a bond, not just a sweet taste of sugar on the top of the cupcake. Let's remember also, in this culture, love is a word that normally needs definition. Love has been traditionally defined in the history of the Christian church as desiring the good of another for that person's sake. Because if I desire the good of another for my sake, that's actually very possible, by the way. Like, things go really bad for me if things don't go well for this person, then it's not really love in that way. Desiring the good of another for that person's sake. Now, of course, this always has been focused on God himself. When you desire the good of another, this, yes, may be something practical in life, employment or success, but ultimately it's related to peace with God, the rewards of eternal life, all those kinds of things, the goods of the gospel. And so we're desiring that person's ultimate good in Christ for that person's sake. Who is my neighbor? Is the question asked by the lawyer when he comes to Jesus, and Jesus will then tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we need to notice how deeply and naturally that heart operates in us. Okay, I see how you've laid this out. I'm a good lawyer. I can kind of see these bullet points detailed. I'll go ahead and do that. Now, who is my neighbor? Who counts? Jesus completely flips the script by saying, no, no, who's going to be a neighbor? Won't you be a neighbor? So we cannot accept obedience to love people and then simply inquire concerning who is in that category. We must aim to become the one who loves. We must aim to become the one who loves, not just narrow down categories of people that I either get to love or not. But love is going to desire that person's good. It's not just going to accept everything that that person decides he or she wants to do. It's not going to accept necessarily redefinitions of the identity of a human being. It's not going to accept redefinitions of God's moral law. That wouldn't be the good of another person. See, the primary problem that we'll run into in our culture is not wanting good for other people. It's claiming that other people, each and every day, in each and every moment, redefine, according to their subjective standards, what counts as good. And then last, number seven, be a body at peace. Be a body at peace. We were in one body at the end of here, verse 15, and be thankful. I think the searching even for thankfulness helps create the peace. He then continues on with a focus on what the church is going to be like. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Remember, they're all y'alls. And so, of course, many of these come down very individually, where we individually want to create this life and passion for ourselves. And yet, his vision also is the way that this becomes then a corporate experience in the body of Christ. We all together are living this way. Now, it's worth pointing out, this is why biblical churches have sought to make sure that they have the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as part of every worship service. Because it is commanded here, just like it is commanded elsewhere for Paul to Timothy to continue in season and out of season preaching the word, to have public readings of scripture, those kinds of things. That's why the church has always had public scripture reading, singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, prayers, and the preaching of the word. And there's actually a wisdom to this because it creates unity in a sense of identity. Not that we're not about more, but we're never about less, and we are focused in what we're about when we gather together on the Lord's day. This then sends us out into verse 17. I think there's kind of this almost logical movement from like, this is the focus of your worship when you're gathered, to this is the focus of your worship when you're scattered, right? How we then, in word and in deed, in whatever we're doing, we do it in the name of Christ. So be a body at peace. I think Paul uses the body idea here, even in connection with the fact that a body cannot deny itself or be at war with itself. As soon as you take an injury somewhere in the body, the rest of the body begins to compensate for it or care for it, tries not to forget about it. We could bring this update it into modern medical kind of terms. We all know very well that if you're going to have a transplant, you have to work very hard to make sure not only that you have a match, but that then your immune system is suppressed so that it does not effectively attack and rid the body of the kidney which was donated. We can't have a body at war with itself. And Paul here is saying bodies don't war with themselves. They take care of themselves. And so God gives us life rhythms from the bottom in an endless galaxy of glory at the top to guide all of your life towards your good and his glory. Do you feel like there's a rhythm in verse 16? A kind of rhythm of life where the word of God is dwelling in us richly, where we're singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. But then there's this galaxy, you might say, of glory up above us, like looking up at the stars, where whatever we do in word or in deed, we're doing it to the glory of God. If you look up, you'll always see the stars, right? It's usually that kind of sweet or sentimental moment in various movies or things like that. Or you imagine the soldier riding home from being shipped overseas to his wife or something like that. Or missionaries or something like this on the other side of the world. When we look up, we look at the same stars. Well, as sentimental as that is, well, it's also true. When we look up as Christians, we all look at the same vision of how whatever we do, we can do it to the glory of God. And so I encourage you, in particular, this verse 17 is very famous. It could be that it's on a piece of wall art in your home. I want to encourage you in particular to pray this tomorrow morning, as of course for so many of us, Monday morning is a new work week, whether that is for employment and a wage, or with children at home, or caretaking others in the family, whatever it might be, remember that whatever you're doing tomorrow morning, first thing, and some of your first and best energy of the work week, you can bring glory to God. There's no one who's looking up at the sky and doesn't have a vantage point from which he or she can see the stars. And there's no one who's called into your time of labor and work this week who can't look up and orient it towards the goodness of God's glory. Our God, we ask that you will help us to be the kind of people who live towards your glory. It can't happen because we have a carrot out in front of us or a stick behind us. These things can be used in order to wake us from our slumbers, but only the gospel can awaken us from the dead. And we pray in that way that we will walk with a heart that has been checked, that we would stand on the fact that you've chosen us and loved us, but that we have looked inward and then also now looked upward. Thank you even for the way that we've participated again, not in rote memory, but in rhythms of life together as a church. And so may we also then participate in the rhythms by which we do various things in word and in deed, and yet whatever we do, we bring glory to God the Father through Jesus Christ. And so we pray this in Jesus' name.